I'm turning today to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And our title is very simply, How Much We Owe. Well, this is our sixth study in the letter to the Ephesians. We've been through chapter 1. We've seen that the first theme to be touched upon in chapter 1 was that of sovereign election. The second theme to be touched upon was that of adoption, showing the great fatherliness of God, adoption into his family. The third theme was that of eternal glory and the giving of the earnest, the foretaste of the inheritance, even in this life. We've seen the fourth theme, the intense or close knowledge of Christ, which is true Christian experience. And then the fifth theme was that of the power of God in the life of the believer. And the sixth, in this second chapter, really weaves all these topics together and reviews the conversion process. And the objective is to increase our indebtedness and our commitment. But we begin here with the first verse of chapter 2, and our first heading is Walking Dead. And you hath he quickened, or brought to life, reanimated, literally, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead in trespasses and sins. Not entirely dead, it turns out, because in verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. We are walking. And in verse 3, we are manipulated by the enemy of souls, among whom also we all had our conversation, our behavior, if you like, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And then further down, we find that ascribed to the enemy of souls, to the devil. So we're walking and we are manipulated. So we are dead, not entirely, not physically dead. The mind is alive. The affections or the feelings are alive. The will is alive, the determining faculty, and also conscience is alive. Well, almost alive. It is alive, but it's ignored, and it's bludgeoned into silence, and it's semi-conscious, but it's alive, technically. So there are four aspects of the soul that are alive, but spiritually, we are dead. No spiritual sensitivity, no spiritual understanding, no spiritual interest. The spiritual side of us is dead. And this is often illustrated by reference to a corpse or a dead body. And should it be that you are in the presence of one you knew who's now dead and laid out as a corpse, you wouldn't speak to the person because he can't speak. Supposing he was not a believer when he died, would you think now was the time to tell him about the gospel? No, he's insensitive to anything. He certainly won't understand and won't hear, won't respond to you, cannot feel in any sense. And that illustrates even a walking, living person whose mind is alive, whose affections are operating, whose will is alive, whose conscience can, to some extent, operate. It illustrates such a person who's spiritually dead. Doesn't understand the gospel, isn't interested, might be polite, but isn't interested in hearing your presentation of the gospel. If you were to talk of Christ and his death on Calvary and his pierced and by cruel nails, suffering the eternal weight of punishment of sin in amazing love, purchasing the right to forgive all who come to him, that wouldn't move a person. No capacity to be moved or affected whatsoever. Spiritually dead. But not wholly dead. Because responsible before God can technically understand that there is a creator and that Christ, who is God, has come into this world and suffered and died, and there is a way of redemption, and we need him and his forgiveness, can be judged for rejecting all these things, for living a life away from God, not so dead as to be completely outside responsibility or blame, but dead as far as interest and concern is concerned. And there is this need, therefore, to be given spiritual life. Right at the beginning of the conversion process. And you hath he quickened. Hath he quickened is in italic, but it occurs just a little later on in the passage, and it's quite right to insert it here for sense. And you hath he brought to life who were dead. Because of trespasses and sins, sins committed, and the missing of the mark, and the awayness from God. And then the apostle proceeds to explain it in greater detail in verse 2. He's addressing believers, wherein in time past, it's not true of them now, they've been brought to know God. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. You could translate that more simply, according to this age. That's in a sense what the original says. But this is very good, however it gives the full sense. According to the course of this world, according to this age, a world away from God, according to the prince of the power of the air. What unusual language this is. What is the course of this age? Well, according to material things. When we're spiritually dead, only material things interest us. Only fleshly things. We accept the world and we love it and its teaching and all that it tells us. That there is no God, and everything can be explained in rational terms. There is no spiritual, there is no God. We accept it. We're indifferent to the being of God, to the true God. And we're under the influence of the prince, that is the ruler. Ruler of what? Ruler of demons. Fallen angels with himself, the demons of darkness, ruler of the world too. Not by rights, but in effect, he governs so much of what happens in the world. The prince of the power of the air, of the atmosphere, the prince of the invisible realm. Ideas, attitudes, all that the world pumps out into the minds of unsuspecting people to take them away to God and to rivet them to this present life only. The whole realm of ideas and attitudes. Of course, we can understand this language so much better now. We have radio. The power of radio, television, media, by invisible waves, you might say, reaching around the world. able to be translated into sound, right into and vision, into our minds. We understand this, but it's like that, the prince of the power of the air, of the invisible communication of ideas and attitudes, the atmosphere. We see it with social media too, and the youngsters particularly, so connected to their phones, so subject to all the propaganda and all the news that comes to them bite-size over the media. It's invisible, but it's so powerfully influential, and it also serves to illustrate this, the prince of the power of the air. How modern now the apostles' terms seem. The spirit, the evil spirit, the devil, the prince, the spirit that now, even now, at this very moment, works, operates in the children of disobedience. What a term! Who are the children of disobedience? What does the apostle mean? Children of disobedience. It's a family likeness that's described. Everybody in the family of people in this world, unconverted, are described as children of disobedience. It's their great characteristic. They are people who are obstinate against God. It's a mindset. They're stubborn and won't listen. They're unmovable, even by the most tender things. The love of God and the death of Christ and the mercy of God and his readiness to forgive. Nothing moves them. Cannot be moved, touched, stubborn. That's the characteristic of the children of disobedience, carrying that likeness, which means that ignorance and disobedience is inevitable. A family trait of great stubbornness. Well, says Paul, verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past. Who is he referring to? We all. Well, there are two answers generally given, and both are probably true. One is he's referring to himself and his fellow preachers. We all were in this same position. And again, as he and certain other of his co-workers were Jews, he may be referring to the Jews, the apparently privileged people who were God's people. Oh yes, but the reality, he says, is we all were in this same position. And we had our conversation, we generally say our behavior, but the Greek means something along the lines of we all had our life among, or our living among, we lived as they lived, our lifestyle, in time past, in the lusts or desires of our flesh, our fallen human nature, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, the fallen nature, and of the mind, just in case you should think that we're not responsible, that these urges that come from our base internal nature, oh, but we planned it too. And we planned to sin, and we planned to live away from God. Desires of the flesh and of the mind, it's a willful thing. And were by nature, and another of these great terms, children of disobedience, now it's the children of wrath, even as others. There's a predictability about this. The children of wrath. The children destined for the indignation of God. That's what it means. children for whom it was inevitable they would be utterly displeasing to God and under his indignation, the children of wrath, destined for it. It was true of us, even as it was of others. The non-preachers and the non-Jews were all in the same position. No thanks to God, no praise to him, no respect for him, no obedience to him, no worship of him, destined for his indignation. Those who commit every kind of sin, even as others, resentful, clutching our self-determination, not wanting to submit to the authority of God, running to every form of unbelief which consolidated us in this pathway and confirmed us and supported us. True of us all, the sad, sad state of every member of the human race. So this is the dismal start of how Paul is going to describe Christian experience. And then you come to verse 4. But God did something. But God, who is rich in mercy, we deserve nothing. God would have to show nothing but mercy. He couldn't say, well, these people have something going for them. It would entirely be an act of kindness and undeserved mercy on God's part to rescue us from this rebellion that we were in. But God, he took the initiative. He did something. Otherwise, it would have been hopeless for us. And this fourth verse introduces us to a second heading, and I'm going to emphasize this, the extent of God's love. That's what we'll be reading about here, the extent of God's love. We've already read about sovereign election in chapter 1. And as you know, there are those among even Christians who feel this cannot be. Every individual born must have a choice to choose God or not. It cannot be that we're all locked up in a lost state and condition as rebels. And even the first stirrings in the heart that bring us to repent are God's mercy and initiative. Otherwise we never would. It must be by sovereign election. And that's what Paul is going to go on to prove again. But God, listen, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Why is he emphasizing the richness of God's mercy and the greatness of his love? But God did something out of great love. You see, God's love was not just, a temporary love or a passing love or a portion of love. It was intact, total, perfect, wonderful love. And I'll explain what I mean by this. If God's love had been a temporary love, then it may be plausible that God said, I will give these people the opportunity to repent in my great love. And if they do, I will carry on loving them. And if they don't, I will terminate my love for them. And that will be that. They will have determined their fate, and they will be everlastingly lost. That wouldn't warrant this language. Rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. This is about a love that doesn't just give us a chance to repent. It makes sure that we do so. It so moves within us and convicts us of our sin and illuminates our minds to our need and shows us Christ. It activates our feelings, our mind, our will, that we see our sinfulness and we long for Christ and we come and we repent. This is great love. It is, you see, entirely an act of God. He initiates salvation. He pays the price of salvation by Christ going to Calvary and paying the penalty of our sins. And he enacts or sets up the process of our choosing him and longing for him and needing him. It is great love. Grace brought it all about and saw it through to the end. But God, who is rich in mercy, understand this, pleads Paul, for his great love. You could go further. His overwhelming love, wherewith he loved an elect people who he was determined to save. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, unresponsive, unable to make a decision for Christ, uninteresting, unmovable, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, reanimated us, the Greek, together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. It's all of God. Oh yes, at the time I was saved, I could have thought it was me. Suddenly, I was overcome by a consciousness of my sin and my need, and overwhelmed by the mercy and love of God, and by Christ dying for a creature like me on Calvary's cross. And I fell to my knees and came to him and yielded up my life to him and pleaded for new life and for mercy. Yes, it was, in the wonderful way God works, my very own choice. But I soon came to understand from scriptures like this that it was God in the first place, whoever in his amazing kindness brought me to feel like that. And that's what the Apostle Paul is explaining here. Even when we were dead in sins, hath reanimated us with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together. So I emphasize the extent of God's love. Determined to save, writes John Newton, the ex-slave trader, determined to save, he watched o'er my path, while Satan's blind slave, I sported with death. But he brought me to himself, he says. But he was watching, and he initiated my salvation. This love is so great, it determines to save from beginning to end. Isaac Watts put it beautifully, stronger than death, thy love is known, which many floods could never drown, and hell and earth in vain combine to quench a fire so much divine. The all-powerful love of God. Well, I'm going slowly through this. You must understand, it's because of God's love that a people are brought to repent and be saved in his great mercy. And I must go because time is flying past to a third heading, the eternal purpose, and it's verse 6. and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Oh, Paul, you're racing ahead of us. You're speaking of something which will happen in the future when we die, and hath raised us up together. And even after we die, when Christ returns, and all believers who are in the paradise of Christ, who've already died, receive with us their resurrection bodies, and hast raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. But Paul, you're going ahead. We're not there yet. Oh, but Paul puts it as though we are there already. It's as certain as that. It's as good as if it's done. We are as good as in heaven now, even though it's to come. So look at his grand language. We've been quickened and raised up together, together with Christ, that is, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, we have a taste. We have the earnest of the inheritance. And in a sense, we have been raised up already, because we've been raised up from the life of sin and death. We're no longer under condemnation. We're no longer under the dominion of sin. We have a new relationship with all that, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. Not there yet, but sometimes there in our personal devotions, in our quiet times. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show, this is the whole purpose, the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What will heaven be but a great unfolding, revelation, exposition of the great love of Christ and his mercy toward his people? How astonishing, how amazing. And then I come down to verse 8. I wanted to come this far, so that's the reason for the hurry. Now is the time to live a life with a modest lifestyle, and self-denial, and the struggle of sanctification and holiness. But then, in the ages to come, we drink in the amazing love of God through Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. As you know, there is a debate about this verse. What does it mean when the apostle says, and that not of yourselves? What is he referring to? Every Christian should know the answer and have it clear in their mind. And that not of yourselves. Is it referring to grace? For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that, grace, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Some people say that's what it is. It's grace which is emphasized as the gift of God. Now, if you take that view, that it's grace and grace alone, not faith, which is the gift of God, but grace, then you can slide into the thinking along these lines. Oh, but the faith, that's mine. The grace is God's. Salvation is God's. My contribution is the faith. In other words, we're back where we started. This is the so-called Arminian view. Everybody has a chance of salvation. It all depends on whether they have the faith or not. You've said, and that means grace is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. But it's very unlikely to be the right view. It could be all three, but it's very unlikely to be grace only, because that's what grace means. And it means that Paul would just be repeating himself rather foolishly. Grace is favour from one who is higher than you, who bends towards you. That's what the word grace is based on in the Greek. For by grace, God bending towards you and giving you something you couldn't have for yourself, you can't deserve it, you cannot earn it, he must give it to you out of his favour. It's favour. Of course that's not of ourselves. We know that. We don't need to be told that. So it's very unlikely that Paul would be referring to grace. Then other people say, well, then it's being saved. For by grace are ye saved. By grace ye have salvation. And that salvation is not of yourselves. It's entirely the gift of God. Yes, but that's obvious too. Paul has spent all the previous verses saying that. And it would just be totally unnecessary repetition for him to single out salvation and say, by grace are ye saved, and that salvation is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The most obvious and natural sense of the passage is that the very last of the three words is the one Paul refers to. For by grace are ye saved, through faith. Through faith. Now that's the one that can be the casualty. I could so easily think that is all of me. That is my doing. That's the word that needs some correction, that needs qualifying. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves either. It is the gift of God. It's because God in his great love reanimated you, quickened you, activated your mind, illuminated you by the Spirit, made you see and feel your need and be convicted of your sin. And that's where faith was born. Brought you to see that the word was true. Suddenly, what you doubted, you believed. This gospel is true. I know it instinctually. It's come to me. It all is true. And I exercised that faith and reached out to God and appropriated his salvation. That's what needs qualifying. But that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Our time is out. We've talked about the walking dead. Dead, not as a person, but spiritually. The extent of God's love is so great. It loved you and initiated your salvation and saw it through. And the eternal purpose of God, right down to this eighth verse. We could go to verse 10, but there's no time. It's all to deepen our debt to God. Let's go on our way this morning with a great debt to Almighty God, the God of love, the man of love who came into this world and suffered and died for us, Jesus Christ the Lord. Let's feel so indebted how much we owe that we'll yield to him and obey him and serve him in everything.